we have just read, which comes in two episodes. Christ first goes around curing diseases, healing the blind, and restoring speech to the mute. Then he begins to preach 3 days on end, and we may be sure 3 days and no doubt parts of 3 nights. But people hung on his words. They listened, and finally Jesus said they must be dead hungry. He asked if he had any food around. He knew perfectly well there were no loads of food for the thousands of people. Then he asked for some bread and fish and filled that multitude. As we read the Gospels, Jesus does two things. He preaches mysterious doctrine, and he works miracles. Sometimes the doctrine precedes the miracle, sometimes the miracle precedes the doctrine. It might be well to ask ourselves why. Why did Christ work the miracles? And we may say, to teach us the three fundamental virtues of faith, of hope, and of charity. How did Jesus, by working his miracles, provide for the strengthening of our faith? And it is impossible in these skeptical days, when eisegete after another demeans, dehistoricizes, weakens, cheapens Christ's miracles. Christ worked the miracles in order to provide the rational, credible, intelligent foundation for our faith. What our Lord taught were doctrines beyond human comprehension. He taught laws, precepts beyond human practice. The human mind needed then and needs today to have the grounds of credibility for our faith. To remember this for life, the grounds for the credibility of the Christian faith are the miracles worked by Christ in his day, worked by Christ in our day. The mind needs miracles, otherwise the faith would be, and we must say it, irrational. And in a day when most people's faith, thanks to the multi-billion-dollar advertising industry, and most people's faith is irrational, we better know that Christianity is founded on the ground of reason because of the miracles that Christ worked then and continues working now to sustain, to give rational basis or what we believe. Secondly, to strengthen our hope. Christ worked miracles. They are not just memories. They are promises. And for several years now, I can tell you, in 40 years in the priesthood, how the focus of my homilies and conferences shifts. I'm now for several years concentrating on, insisting on, reminding people to
expect miracles.
God puts us, as His providence, into humanly impossible situations. Into what, humanly speaking, we call hopeless situations. Great. Hope begins when situations are hopeless. Because the hope we have is the power of God to provide and to repeat a hopelessly impossible either trial or tragedy or problem. Why did Christ work miracles? Because He wanted to give us a prelude of the miracles that He continues working. Now, expect, wait for, bank on miracles. And more than once, our Lord foretold, things I've done now, you'll see even greater things in the future. Second reason, therefore, to strengthen our hope. Thirdly, to increase our charity. In every place, every condition where Christ worked miracles, there were people in need. And they had to be in grave, even desperate need. Otherwise, it wouldn't have required a miracle. Christ's practice of charity was mainly shown in His performance of miracles. And He healed sicknesses of the body. He healed the worst sicknesses of the soul. Fed the hungry. Healed those with maladies and diseases. Is to teach us that we are to follow His example. And I dare use the expression, and to continue working miracles of charity in our day. And in the selfish, self-preoccupied world in which we're living, let me tell you, and people find a truly selfless person, one who sacrifices time, convenience, his or her own preference, going out of his way, way out of his way, to do good for others. People realize this is God at work. In other words, God wants us to give the evidence of miracles of charity, rising above our own selfish human nature and meeting the needs of others. Of course, we must be aware of those needs. It was Jesus, remember, in the gospel we read, who says, by the way, after 3 days, these people must be starving. And they were. People are starving, especially, and with this I want to close, starving for the truth. They need to be fed. What the human mind weakens, wanes, and the human spirit dies. No wonder euthanasia is being promoted in our country. No wonder. People have lost their reason for remaining alive in body. Do you know why? Because for lack of faith, they've lost their meaning for living in spirit. Why keep the body alive
if the Spirit has no purpose? And it is the practice of charity, especially in meeting the tragic hunger, the devastating starvation of millions in our country, for the truth that only Christ will give, the Lord Jesus, the miracle worker of Palestine. Enlighten our minds to see that you want to continue working miracles in our day, so that we, by your grace, may strengthen our faith, deepen our hope, and increase our charity, so that as you had your followers in your day, you might have followers in our day, thanks to our cooperation with your grace. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. During the Gospels in Advent, the Church keeps bringing up John the Baptist. And that for the best of reasons, because John the Baptist symbolizes Advent. He was the one who finally prepared the people to receive the Messiah who had come. Yet while all the prophets before John the Baptist foretold that the Messiah would come, John the Baptist's unique role was to announce that the Messiah had come. He was here in your midst. We may distinguish three levels in the preaching of John the Baptist, which I would say is a summary, a synthesis of what we should do, indeed must do, if we, in the spirit of John the Baptist, are to prepare people to receive Jesus Christ. First, to recognize with the mind. Recognize the truth with the mind. Secondly, to repent of their sins. And thirdly, to receive Jesus Christ. First, to recognize. Recognize what? It's remarkable. John the Baptist's concentration was on the people recognizing their sinfulness. No big theological speculation. No doubt the human mind is capable of deep penetration into the mysteries of God. But that's not where accepting Christ begins. It begins with knowing myself, recognizing myself as a sinner. Step number one. And John was not above telling the people what kind of sins they had been guilty of. And secondly, having come to recognize what they are doing that is displeasing to God, they are to repent. And the recognition of one's sinful state is in the mind. Repentance is in the will. To repent of having sinned. To repent of not having done the will of God. In a word, to repent for one's sins, having recognized that I am a sinner. Finally, having recognized before God that we are sinners, and begging God's mercy, repenting for having estranged ourselves by sin from His love, then we are to receive Jesus Christ. And the reception of Jesus Christ comes on two levels. They are very clearly drawn out by all the evangelists, but I would say especially by the evangelist of Advent, and that is Matthew. Saint Matthew, writing what he was for the converted Jews, it was especially he that pointed out to the people the need they have to repent of their sins and receive Jesus Christ. Receive Him as their Savior. Receive Him as the one who out of love for them had suffered and died on the cross. That is Matthew's theme. But if there's one thing that we better get clearly, recognizing our sinfulness, repenting of what we've done wrong, all then we are to do what Christ wants us to do, as now, dare I say, His converted followers. Saint John the Baptist is not for nothing spoken of by Christ as the last of the prophets, as the greatest of the prophets, as the one who came into the world to prepare people for Christ's coming. Well, Christ did come, and as we reflect on the memory of Christ coming into the world, the God made man who came into the world to redeem sinful mankind, let's be very clear what is our responsibility, following in the spirit of Saint John the Baptist, that we are to receive Him. Meaning what? We are to receive His teaching. We are to receive His admonition. We are to receive the inspirations of His grace. In a word, Christ keeps coming into our souls every day, dare I say all day, by the inspiration of His grace. The coming of Christ, therefore, can be seen both as a memory and as a constant present experience. And it is this third role of John the Baptist, not only as recalling the prophets of the Old Testament foretelling the coming of Jesus Christ. He came. John the Baptist identified Him. There is one among you. The strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to loose. Jesus was identified by John the Baptist as the Lamb of God. But John's final admonition was to receive, and receive not only in the mind in recognizing that Christ has come, and not even just repenting of the sins that we have committed, but responding by the acceptance of His grace. Christ is constantly enlightening us of what we ought to do. Remember, the purpose of repentance is to receive, to receive the grace that Christ came into the world to give us. Lord Jesus, you have given us John the Baptist as the one who is to help us recognize who we are, that we are sinners. Secondly, that we are to repent and daily. St. Ignatius tells us to make a twice daily examination of conscience and repent of what we've done wrong. But finally, and very importantly, every day, and I would dare say all day, to be conscious, constantly aware of the graces that God gives us through the person of Christ, that we might be responsive to what he wants us to do, so that having repented of our sins, our hearts will open to doing Christ's will. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Today, on the feast of St. Nicholas, I think we should say something both about St. Nicholas and how over the centuries Christmas has become associated with giving gifts. St. Nicholas was an Italian bishop about whom we don't know much biographically, except that he was a very generous benefactor to his people, especially seeking out the needy and urging his people to do likewise. We might then, in the spirit of the forthcoming feast of the birth of Christ, ask ourselves why, on Catholic principles, though I'm afraid most people would even know how to spell the name of Nicholas, and Santa Claus is hardly the right name for St. Nicholas. I believe we can give three reasons why over the centuries Christians have become accustomed to gift giving at Christmas time. First of all, in memory of the greatest gift, and the superlative is good theology, the greatest gift that God could have given man by becoming man himself. In order to redeem sinful man, God became one of us in everything but sin, and even, as we know, mysteriously chose to assume a mortal body so that he could die. Christmas gift giving, therefore, is gratitude to God for his great gift to us. And as we know, God became man for two reasons. One, that he might be able to suffer and die, and thus redeem the human race. But God became man, that is, man, he might practice those virtues which then we can imitate. Imitate God become man, his human virtues, in order that thereby we might become more like the God who became man. Secondly, gift giving at Christmas is meant to be a way of showing our love and friendship for other people. The essence of loving others, the heart of
authentic love is giving, and how that has to be repeated. Love does not consist in getting, but in giving. And the external gifts that we give others are meant to symbolize the giving of ourselves. What people most need, what they desperately want, what they hunger, is that we might give ourselves to them. By giving gifts, we symbolize the giving of ourselves. And Christ telling us, by this shall all people know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And St. Ignatius explains in the spiritual exercises, love is shown more by giving, even giving up, than by anything else. And if it is genuine friendship, it is mutual giving, which again is associated now for centuries with the season of Christmas. But thirdly and soberly, giving at Christmas time is meant to remind us that unless during our stay on earth, as long or short as may be, we assure ourselves of that heavenly eternity for which we were made. In other words, giving gifts at Christmas is an annual way of reminding ourselves that we shall finally be judged on our practice of selfless charity. And this is where so many people have to be reminded, and even those who don't have much, in fact, may not have any Christian faith at all. The Jewish people I know in New York City exchange gifts for Christmas, which is a beautiful indication of how deeply Christ has penetrated even the non-Christian world. However, this gift-giving among ourselves, as we know, is meant to be the sign and symbol and witness to our giving ourselves to God. That God put other people into our lives. How this needs to be etched in bronze. God put other people into our lives, and by giving ourselves to them, we may thus manifest, prove our giving ourselves to God. That is why there are needy people in the world. God needs nothing from us, but He provided. And how wisely. Needy people in our lives who need especially our love, and by giving ourselves and manifesting our self-giving to them by the gifts we give them, we might thereby show how much we love God. And the more difficult and demanding people can be in calling forth our love for them, we thereby prove
and grow, prove and grow in our love for God. Saint Nicholas, the centuries-old model of gift-giving at Christmas time, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Except for the gospel we've just read, there would be no Catholic Church in the world today. Let me repeat, except for today's gospel, there would be no Catholic Church in the world today. If there is one reason why God became man, it was to reconcile sinners with an offended God. From the dawn of human history, and we may say to its setting, the world will be a world of sinners. But when we say that God became man to redeem a sinful human race, we're not talking in abstractions. This is not speculation. This is not some kind of cosmic redemption from sin. This is a concrete, each one of you, and I hope me, being forgiven our sins individually, specifically, particularly. Christ then, as the long narrative just described, made sure he got across to the people in that crowded room and to the world at large that although a man, he was no mere man, he was God. Sin is an offense against God. Only God can forgive sins. The paralyzed man was dropped through the roof for one obvious reason, to be healed of his paralysis. What else? Yet, the moment he was dropped through the roof, and there, he on the mat, lying in front of Jesus, he was not told, pick up your mat and walk out. He was told, your sins are forgiven you. The Pharisees, the hypocrites, were scandalized. Does he think he is? Then he used a very good name. Jesus said, that you may believe that the Son of Man, get it? Son of Man, has the power to forgive sins. What is easier? Tell somebody your sins are forgiven. You can't see the difference. Sinners look like saints. That you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Then he told the man, pick up your mat and walk. Christ came into the world to forgive sinners. And if there is one thing that the Catholic Church in our country needs, and dear God, it needs a lot of things, the single thing it most needs is for us Catholics to believe we're sinners and to go to confession. Let me repeat, the single thing we Catholics most need in the United States is to admit our sinfulness and to go to confession. In all the pious path, in all the books and magazines published, is so much drivel. Unless we admit our sinfulness and believe that the same Jesus Christ who forgave the paralytic conferred on his priest the power to forgive sins. That's why God became man. We are sinners, and no one else will get to heaven except those who are without sin. Please God, today on the feast of Blessed Juan Diego, My Lady appeared at Guadalupe. Dear Jesus, we believe you are our God who became the Son of Man that you might give other men the incredible power of reconcile us sinners with an offended God. Deepen our faith in your mercy and our humility in admitting our sinfulness. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. During the days of Advent, the Church keeps reminding us about our being prepared for Christ's second coming. His second coming being when he calls us from this life into eternity. We would think that God, who is almighty, who created the heavens and the earth, the sun, moon, and stars out of nothing, the God except for whom none of us would be here. You could all be the empty chairs, and I an empty rostrum. We would think that this almighty God can do everything. He can. Does it mean then that he can save everyone? Answer: not unless we want to. It is impossible. All the poetry, all the books and theology, the hundreds of thousands of volumes in the libraries of all the nations cannot begin to fathom the mystery of our human liberty. We have a free will. Our salvation, of course, depends on the grace of God. But that grace must be cooperated with. If there is one mystery of our faith, that in the revolution of the 16th century, St. Ignatius stressed, emphasized, built his spiritual exercises on, founded the Society of Jesus to preach, it is that we have a free will. And therefore, with this free will, unlike the stars and the heavens and the billowing seas, we can, what a verb we can say no to the Almighty. And as the gospel we've just read makes clear, God wants everyone to be saved. He gives us all the grace we need. But this needs to be said in a country in which so many principles of our Catholic faith are being undermined, challenged, wiped away. We Catholics believe we must cooperate with God's grace if we are to be saved. God will pursue us. In the language of Francis Thompson, He is the hound of heaven who will chase after us, but we must want to cooperate. And the key word, one word, for cooperating with God's grace is humility. And the most demanding humility in our lives, I know. The only son of a widowed mother, I know what self-will means. I know. The humility of bending our will to the will of God so that humbly submitting to His mysterious and awful demanding and not infrequently very painful will. Over the years in teaching the theology of grace, I'd ask my students, are all the graces of God pleasant? They better say no. God's will can't be hard on our will. Hard because we don't. Oh, how well I know, how well I know. We don't want to bend our proud wills to the will of God. Lord Jesus, You want everyone to reach heaven. But reaching heaven is not ineffable. It is not inevitable. We know, dear Savior, we must, like little children, keep saying yes to You, even though our lips tremble when we say it. Because, dear Lord, only those will reach eternal joy who want to. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.